William N. Harding, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Now, will you take your Bibles this morning, please, and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 16. We'll be referring to two verses in this chapter in just a little while. I want to do something a little bit different this morning than I usually do. One of the things which is a great privilege of a servant of God is to take the Word of God and preach it, to take passages in the Word of God and unfold them. But sometimes there is other subject matter with which we need to deal. And this morning, and one other message, I want to deal with the subject matter of liberal Protestantism. Now, when we talk about liberal Protestantism, we are not talking about what the Roman Catholic Church believes. We are not talking about the Greek Orthodox Church and what it believes. But rather what we are talking about is the Protestant churches and what they believe. Now, there were certain doctrines that all the Protestant churches used to have in common. They all believed at one time in the inerrancy of the Word of God. They all believed in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. They all believed in the substitutionary atonement of Christ. They all believed in the deity of Christ, in the bodily resurrection of Christ. They all believed in the Trinity, that there is one God who exists in three distinct persons. Now, there were certain doctrines on which they obviously differed. They differed on the matter of baptism. They differed on the matter of church government. They would differ as to certain details relative to the Lord's Supper. They would differ on the type of services that they would have, some being more formal than other services would be. But when it came to the verities, as we call them, of the Christian faith, all the churches held these verities in common. But what happened was this. In the course of time, there arose certain men who began to deny some of the historic doctrines of the Christian faith. Those men we call liberal. And the doctrines that they hold we call liberal Protestantism. And it's that liberal Protestantism that I would like to talk to you about this morning and in one other message. Now, as we deal with it, I want you to look first with me at the evidences of liberal Protestantism. Now, I wish I could stand up here and say there are no evidences of liberal Protestantism. Nothing would fill my heart with more joy than to be able to do it. But it's just not possible. The evidences of liberal Protestantism are overwhelming. And we need to be aware of what they are. I want you to notice what Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren," now he's talking to believers in Jesus Christ, "mark them." Now the word mark means to fix your eyes upon them, to direct your attention toward them, to observe them, to take notice of them. He says, "Mark them who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned." Now, Paul said you have learned certain doctrines. But there are people who are causing divisions among you by believing doctrines that are contrary to the doctrines which you have learned. And I want you to mark them. I want you to be sure to observe just who they are. And he wants us to do that for a purpose. He says, "I want you to do that in order that you may avoid them." Listen to what he says. He says, "Mark them who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Break any association that you have with them. Why? "For they that are such," that is, "who cause divisions among you contrary to the doctrines which ye have learned, for they that are such serve not the Lord Jesus Christ." They are not filled with zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ. but their own body. They are selfish. They're only interested in themselves. And by good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the innocent. They deceive people who are liable to be deceived. People who can be easily led into error. Now what we want to do is exactly what Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, tells us we are to do. We want to look at evidences of liberal Protestantism. Now what I want to do is take some of the denominations that are in existence today, and I want to show you the evidences of liberal Protestantism that are in existence right now as you're sitting here in the chapel of Biblical Theological Seminary. Now the first denomination at which I want to look is the United Presbyterian Church in the USA. This is the largest of the Presbyterian churches or denominations in the United States of America. They have over 8,700 congregations. You're talking about a large group. Now there was a time when this group believed in the verities of the Christian faith. All those doctrines that I have previously mentioned, they held to. But that is no longer the case. And I want you to observe the evidence of liberal Protestantism in that denomination. Now the first evidence is this. It is the rejection of the Word of God as the inerrant, infallible, and ultimate authority in the church. Now you heard me right. It is the rejection of the Word of God as the inerrant, infallible, and ultimate authority in the church. Now, the Word of God makes it very clear that the Bible is to be the standard for everything that we believe and everything that we do. You remember well the words of 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, it is God-breathed. It has its source. It has its origin in God. And because it has its source and origin in God, it is profitable. And he says, first, for teaching. For teaching us what? For teaching us what to believe. For teaching us how to live. If we want to know what to believe, we go to the Word of God, and that is our infallible rule of what to believe, because everything in it comes from the God of all truth. If we want to know how to live, we don't abide by man-made standards. We go to the Word of God, and that gives us the rule by which we are to live, because everything in it comes from the Lord. But this is no longer the infallible rule of faith and practice in the United Presbyterian Church of the USA. Now it used to be that when anybody was going to be ordained to be a pastor or an elder in the Presbyterian Church, he was asked this question. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? And if you couldn't answer yes to that question, then you would not be ordained. Well, this was the case up until the Confession of 1967 came along. That confession was adopted in 1969. And after that, that question was no longer asked to those who were going to be ordained. They were no longer asked if they believed the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule of what we are to believe, and the only infallible rule as to how we are to live in this present world. They changed the question. Here is the question that they're asked now. Do you accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be, by the Holy Spirit, the unique and authoritative witness to Jesus Christ in the church universal and God's word to you? Did you notice? They're no longer asked to believe the Word of God. They're asked to accept it. And to accept it as what? to accept it to be, by the Holy Spirit, the unique and authoritative witness to Jesus Christ in the church universal. Do you notice the only authority the Word of God has in that statement? The only authority it has is to be a witness to Jesus Christ in the church universal. And it has no other authority according to that statement other than that. Now I wish I could stand here and tell you that the United Presbyterian Church believes that this Bible that I hold in my hand is the unique and authoritative witness to Jesus Christ. But that's not what they mean by that statement. Did you notice the subjective element that they introduced into it? They said, do you accept the Old and New Testaments to be by the Holy Spirit the unique and authoritative witness to Jesus Christ in the church universal? You notice they didn't say to all men so that they can read the Bible and find in there a witness to Jesus Christ. No. It's a witness to Jesus Christ, a unique and authoritative witness in the church universal. And it's only that as the Holy Spirit makes the Word of God that to them. They are not even saying that this Bible that I hold in my hand as you read it is an objective witness to the authority of Jesus Christ. It's only as those in the church universal read the Bible and the Holy Spirit makes the Bible the unique and authoritative witness to them that it is such a witness. And then did you notice the last part of the statement? It says, and to be the Word of God to you. Now I wish I could say that they believe that this Bible is the objective Word of God. That you could say, that is the Word of God. They won't say that. They'll say, it is by the Holy Spirit, the Word of God to you, if the Holy Spirit speaks to you as you read it and thus makes it the Word of God to you. It's totally different. And no one, when he is ordained since 1969, is asked to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They are only asked to believe, to accept the Bible to be by the Holy Spirit, the unique and authoritative witness to Jesus Christ in the church universal and God's Word to you. If the Holy Spirit makes it God's Word to you and makes it the unique and authoritative witness to Christ in the church universal. They're just asked to accept the Bible to be that, but not to believe it. They have rejected the Bible as the inerrant, infallible and ultimate authority in the church. The way they decide matters in the church now, as Dr. Jim Boyce said, is by a 51% vote instead of upon the authority of the Word of God. That's the first evidence. The second evidence is this. The refusal to require those who are ordained to believe the confessions of the church. People in the United Presbyterian Church no longer have to believe the confessions of faith of that church. Since 1969, they were only asked to be instructed by those confessions, but not to believe. Now, the confessions would include the Westminster Confession of Faith. It would include the Shorter Catechism. They have dropped the larger catechism. They no longer hold to it. They have the Shorter Catechism and they have the Westminster Confession of Faith, which they refer to among other confessions of faith. They have 9 altogether. But you're not asked to believe them. You're only asked to be instructed by them. Now the United Presbyterian Church had their General Assembly in Houston in May of this year. Now what they did at that particular assembly was to change the question that was asked a person who was going to be ordained just a little bit. And here is the way they changed it. Now listen to it. Do you sincerely affirm the confessions of our church to be authentic and reliable expressions of what Scripture by the Holy Spirit leads you to believe and do? And will you continue to be instructed and led by them as you lead the people of God? Now notice what they're now asked to do. To sincerely affirm that the confessions of the church are expositions of what the Scripture by the Holy Spirit leads you to believe and do. But how much of the scripture is the Holy Spirit going to lead you to believe and do? They will say, only those parts that the Holy Spirit leads me to believe in scripture and to do in scripture. I will say concerning those parts that the confessions of faith are expositions of those things. But that's not saying you believe in the whole confession of faith. You see, what people are doing, folk, is playing language games. And what they are doing is trying to use language that will make people believe that they are asking those who are ordained to believe in the confession of the church, to believe in the word of God, when in reality they're not doing it all, and by good words and fair speeches they are deceiving the innocent. They are leading people astray. Paul put it right on the line when he said that that's what they're doing. Do you know the only thing that a United Presbyterian has to endorse? The only thing he has to endorse is the constitution or the book of order of the church. He can be put out of the church if he doesn't go along with it. But he can't be put out of the church if he doesn't believe what the word of God says and if he doesn't believe the confessions of faith of the church. They have refused to require those who are ordained to believe the confessions of the church. Now, if they wanted to make it clear, they could have said, do you believe the confessions of the church? Wouldn't that make it simple? Why don't they do that? Because they don't believe them, that's why. If you want to make it clear, you can. But they use all of this ambiguous language simply because they don't believe it. Now notice the third thing. The third evidence of liberal Protestantism in the United Presbyterian Church. The third evidence is this. The requirement for all churches to ordain women elders in direct violation of the word of God. The requirement for all churches to ordain women elders in direct violation of the word of God. Now the word of God teaches very clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 11 through 15 that a woman is not to usurp authority over the man, and particularly in the church. It says, let the woman in verse 11 learn in silence with all subjection. But I permit not a woman to teach, not to usurp authority over man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. The woman is not to usurp authority over the man. The man is to be the elder in the church. Now it's true that in the body of Christ, there is no distinction between male and female. All women and all men are on the same level in the body of Jesus Christ. But in the husband-wife relationship, God has ordered it so that the wife is to be in submission to the husband. And in the church offices, the man is to control the office, and women and other men who are not in that office are to be in subjection to those who are put in those offices. Now, what has the United Presbyterian Church done? They have told every church that they must ordain women elders. Do you realize what that means? That means that everybody in the United Presbyterian Church in the USA is faced with a choice. And here is the choice. You either obey the church, and by doing that, disobey the word of God. Or you obey the word of God and disobey the church. The church is actually requiring people to violate the word of God. They're saying you must do it. Now who elects the elders in the Presbyterian church? The people. That means that all of the people are being told that if they're going to obey the church, they must disobey the word of God. How would you like to be in a situation? And you can't be ordained unless you agree to do it. Do you see what this does to people in the United Presbyterian Church? Here is a church, and they believe in obeying the word of God. So what are you going to do? You have seminary students. They want to go on into the ministry. If they go into the ministry in that church, they have got to agree to have women elders, to ordain women as elders, in direct violation of the word of God. Otherwise, they can't serve in that church. They'll have to go to another denomination. And what about those who are in the church? Now, the church could say, well, if you don't want to obey us, we'll discipline you. And if you don't want the discipline, then you can peaceably withdraw. But the church could say, now, while we could discipline you, what we'll do is just ignore it. But how is that going to help the church? Because if the church has a pastor who wants to go to another church, if all the other churches believe in ordaining women elders, he can't become the pastor of that church unless he agrees to do it and violate the word of God. And if the church wants to get another pastor, where are they going to get another pastor? Because all the other pastors agreed to having women elders in direct violation of the word of God. Do you see what has happened? That's liberal Protestantism. But it's getting worse. Notice the fourth evidence. The fourth evidence is the ordination and installation as pastor of a man who has publicly denied the deity of Christ. Now, back in 1979, the National Union Presbytery examined a man by the name of Mansfield Caseman. He was asked, do you believe that Jesus is God? He said, no, God is God. It became very clear through the examination that he didn't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. But what did they do? They ordained him anyway. And before the matter was even settled, he was installed as a pastor in a United Presbyterian Church in Rockville, Maryland, which is just outside of Washington, D.C. There is a man who is a pastor of a church who publicly denies that Jesus is God. The case was taken all the way to the Permanent Judicial Commission of the church. And you know what they did? They said, well, matters of ordination and examination and installation should be left in the hands of the local presbytery. And so they let it go. That man is still pastor. Now, at the General Assembly that they had this year in Houston in May, they discussed the matter of the deity of Christ. And they came up with a statement regarding the deity of Christ. I want to read that statement to you. Listen to what it says. We believe that God came to redeem this world of lost children and to open the way to eternal life through the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. This Jesus, who was one with us in our common humanity, is one with God as the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. Therefore, we confess that Jesus is one person, truly God and truly human. This mystery of God's grace in Jesus Christ, which can be experienced and proclaimed but never fully explained, is what ties Christians together in a common faith and life across the centuries. Now, part of that statement sounds pretty good when it says, therefore, we confess that Jesus is one person, truly God and truly human. Now, Mansfield Caseman was asked what he thought about this statement. You know what he said? He said, that sounds good to me. He said, I can endorse that without reservation, but I cannot accept the notion that Jesus is God. Now, will you tell me how such a thing is possible? Here it is, right in Christianity today. That's what he said. And he's still the pastor of the church, and the church is not doing a thing about it. You have not only Mansfield Caseman, but you have others in that church who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Dr. James Boyce said, it would be absurd to think that Caseman is the only man who denies the deity of Christ in the church. He said, obviously there are others. But he has done it publicly. And the church is allowing it to stand. That's liberal Protestantism. But there's one more evidence. And the last evidence is this. The refusal of the United Presbyterian Church in the USA to affirm the sinless life, the atoning death, and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. When they had their General Assembly in Houston in May. Dr. Gerstner went there. He is one of the leaders of the Concerned United Presbyterians. He had said before he went that if the United Presbyterians did not affirm the deity and humanity of Jesus and affirm his sinless life, atoning death, and a bodily resurrection, that he and others would walk out. Well, they went down there and they came up with this statement on the deity of Christ. And they wanted to amend it. Now, you'll notice in the statement, when it talks about the life of Jesus, it doesn't say sinless life. Let me read it to you again. It says, we believe that God came to redeem this world of lost children and to open the way to eternal life through the birth, life, no sinless life, see. That's what Dr. Gerstner and others wanted to put on to it. Death, but no atoning death. That's what they wanted to add to it. And resurrection, but no bodily resurrection. They wanted to add those words to it. Do you know what the General Assembly did? They voted down 2-1 to include those words in that statement. Can you imagine people who will not affirm the sinless life of Jesus? 1 Peter 2:22 says concerning Jesus, he did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Over and over again, the sinless life of Jesus is spoken of in the Word of God. His atoning death is made so clear. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, in order that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. And the bodily resurrection made so plain. When Jesus appeared to his disciples in the upper room, he appealed to their sense of sight. He said, behold my hands and my feet. You have to have a body to do that. He said, handle me and see, for the spirit hath not flesh and bone, as ye see me have. He said, I'm not a spirit. I'm bodily here in your presence. And he ate food before their very eyes. When he appeared before the Thomas, who had said, I won't believe unless I can see the nail prints myself, and then lest my eyes should play tricks on me. So I'm thinking I'm seeing something when I'm really not. I must touch and feel for myself. Unless I can see Jesus and feel, I will by no means believe. And that's the strongest negative you have in the Greek New Testament. And Jesus appeared and said, all right, Thomas, you want to see? There it is. You have to have a body to be examined like that. You want to touch? Come on and touch. And he made him touch. He knew what Thomas would have done. Thomas hadn't touched him and felt for himself. He would have gone off and he would have said to himself, you know, I really knew it. I had the opportunity to make sure that Jesus was really there and I didn't take it. Jesus wasn't about to allow that to happen. He made him touch and he made him see. And you have to have a body to do that. And Thomas the skeptic became a believer because Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. But what did these folks do? They refused to affirm the sinless life, the atoning death, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And if you won't affirm that, folks, it means you're not saved. You can't be saved and deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus. You can't be saved and reject the substitutionary atonement of Jesus on the cross. Refuse to say that when he died on the cross, he died to take your place, to die in your stead, to make you, the sinner, right with the holy God. You reject that, you're not saved. And that's the trouble with these folks. They're not saved in many cases. There are some. But you have people that are going around in sheep's clothing, and inwardly they're ravening wolves, just seeking to turn people away from the Word of God. And did you notice? There was no mention of virgin in front of birth. I don't know why Dr. Gerstner didn't try to put that in. Maybe he felt it was useless. But no virgin birth. You know they're not going to accept that if they refuse to affirm the other. And you know what the moderator did? The moderator told the press, he says, now, don't think because we refuse to affirm the sinless death, the atoning death, and bodily resurrection of Jesus, that we're denying those doctrines. We just need more time to consider them. Why do believers in Jesus Christ, if they're true believers, need more time to consider something like that? When it's so plain, it's so clear. They just don't want to come out and say, I don't believe it, or I do believe it. And that's the problem. There you have the evidence of liberal Protestantism in the United Presbyterian Church in the USA. One thing that grieved my heart was that Dr. Gerstner did not walk out. Dr. Gerstner stayed. He wrote a letter after that. And he said because they had come up with this statement about the deity of Christ, he was going to try to convince other concerned United Presbyterians that the church was no longer apostate because they had repudiated the apostasy by giving this statement on the deity of Christ. Folks, how can you obey the commandment, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, when you have believers in the church with whom you're yoked, and when the church is requiring you to disobey the word of God? We've got to stop playing games with it and learn to obey what God says, and then we'll have his blessing. The problem with people is that they don't want to obey. I've had students come to me and say, should I be in such and such a church? I say, well, see that commandment, be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers? Now, if you can obey that commandment conscientiously and be in that church, go ahead. They say, you don't make it very easy, do you? Well, I'm not about to make it easy, because we've got to obey what God says. This book is our only infallible rule of faith, what we believe, and practice what. Now, very quickly, let's look at the next evidence. And the next evidence I want to look at is in the Southern Baptist Church. The Southern Baptist Church. Now, the evidence of liberal Protestantism in the Southern Baptist Church consists of a denial of the inerrancy of Scripture by most of the professors in their seminaries and others as well. Now, the Southern Baptists have six main seminaries. They are the Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary in Mill Valley, California, the Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City, Missouri, the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary in New Orleans, Louisiana, the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina, the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, and the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. The Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas is the largest of the seminaries. Now, what the professor and many in the Southern Baptist Church were doing was this. They would say that they believe in the authority of the Word of God. But when it would come to saying that the Word of God was without error, when it talked about matters of geography, matters of history, matters of science, they wouldn't say that at all. Paige Patterson, who is the president of the Criswell Center for Biblical Studies in Dallas, Texas, said they have a Dalmatian theology. It's a spotted theology. They believe this part of the Word of God is inspired in that part, but this part isn't and that part isn't. And he said they make themselves God over the Bible when they start picking out what they want to believe and what they don't want to believe. Now, what the Southern Baptists did was this. The inerrantists got together. They were well aware of the problem in the seminary. And that's where in many times and in many cases it starts. They were well aware of the problem. And so they started to preach the doctrine of inerrancy to the people. And they began to name names of people who were not holding to the inerrancy of Scripture so that people could know about it. And they warned them that if they turned away from the Word of God as being in truth the Word of God, that they would be reduced in size and would lose their missionary zeal, because that is what has happened to other groups who have done it. And so as they continued to work in 1979, they elected a president by the name of Adrian Rogers. He believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. He was a pastor in Memphis. And during the course of the year, what he did was this. Every time a position needed to be filled on one of the governing boards, he would fill that position with a person who believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. Adrian Rogers decided that he didn't want to become president a second term. And so Bailey Smith was elected president. He was pastor of the First Southern Baptist Church in Dell City, Oklahoma, a church of about 15,000. He believes in the inerrancy of Scripture. And he was elected to be president. And he followed the same course that was followed by Adrian Rogers. Every time a position was vacant, he would fill it with someone who believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, the liberals saw what was happening. And they could very well remember what happened in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, because the Southern Baptists are doing essentially the same thing that they did, to which we will refer a little bit later. And so they got together. And when Bailey Smith was put up for re-election to be the president of the Southern Baptist Church, for the first time in their 124-year history, they chose a man to run against an incumbent. And the man that they chose was Abner McCall, who had just retired from being president of Baylor University, and who was a former Texas State Supreme Court justice. And they chose him to represent their cause. And what they did was try to muster as many votes as they could. They had their convention in Los Angeles, California in June of this year. When they had the convention, some 13,000 messengers, as they call them, were present. A messenger is a person who represents, officially, a Southern Baptist church. And when the time for the vote came, the vote was very close. Bailey Smith only won by 60-40%. That's how much power the liberals had mustered, because they knew what was happening and they wanted to bring a stop to it. But at that convention, Bailey Smith was elected, and there was a reaffirmation of what they call the faith and message statement that was adopted by the Southern Baptists back in 1963. Now, here's what that statement says in part. Listen to it. It says that the Bible is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Now, that's a good statement. And for the fourth year in a row, it was reaffirmed. But you know what the liberals did with that statement? They took the part where it says, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Now, here's how subtle they are. And they said, well, that means that whenever the Bible has truth, it's without mixture of error. But of course, there are things in the Bible which are not true. And so those things are obviously not mixed with error. But where the Bible has truth, then it is without any mixture of error. And so Herschel Hobbes, who wrote the statement, was called to the platform to explain just what this statement meant. And when he was brought to the platform, he explained that the statement means that the entire Bible is without error. But the liberals still feel that they can say, well, the entire Bible is without error where it speaks of truth. But if it doesn't speak of truth, then obviously it has error in it. Now, what they are afraid of is this. They are afraid that a more specific definition of inerrancy is going to be given, and they are going to be asked to adhere to it, and they just won't be able to do it. That's what they're afraid of. And we need to pray that that's what will happen, so that they can get rid of the loophole. They won't have people in their seminaries teaching that which the people in the pews don't believe is going on, but which actually is going on in the seminaries. Well, not only that, but just before this convention took place this year, there was a debate between Paige Patterson and Kenneth Chapin. And Kenneth Chapin is the chairman of the board of directors of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And he's also a Houston pastor. And so a debate was arranged between these two men. Let me tell you what Chapin said. Chapin said that the Southern Baptist Convention doesn't need the doctrine of inerrancy to survive. He said, we are not to build walls around us consisting of a creed about inerrancy, so unless a person believes that creed, he cannot come into it. He said, our purpose is to be missionary. We are to spread the gospel. And then he said this. Now listen how subtle it is. He said, there is not a person in our institution who don't believe in the authority of the scripture. But he said, that doesn't mean they all totally agree. You see, somehow it's possible to believe in the authority of the Bible without believing in the inerrancy of it, without believing it's free from any mixture of error. And then, because they're so uptight, he began to attribute sinister motives to Paige Patterson and others who believed in inerrancy. He said, these people are just making a play for power. And it's a ruthless play for power. He said, I have a hard time holding back anger against people who do such things. And he said, if all the issues could be presented and a vote could be taken, the inheritance would be voted down. But they weren't presented and they weren't voted down. Then when Paige Patterson replied, he said, Kenneth Chapin has just given an emotional outburst. He said he doesn't give a single fact. He said, we presented fact after fact to show that professors in the seminaries don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. He said that inerrancy is the historic posture of most Southern Baptists. Because of the language games played by neo-Orthodox theologians, it makes it imperative that we have to stand up for the term inerrancy. He said the Bible claims inerrancy for itself, and if Baptists really believe the Lordship of Christ, then whatever he said about the Scripture ought to be believed by Baptists. See, if you really do believe that Jesus is Lord, you want to believe what he says, don't you? And when he says the Bible is inerrant, he means the Bible is inerrant. Paige Patterson said we've got to get beyond the place where what is taught in our seminary is different than what people in the pews think. The human likelihood of them winning is not very great. With God, all things is possible. They said it would take 7 more years with 7 presidents who believe in inerrancy to clean up the Southern Baptist Church, to replace the 900 positions with people who believe in inerrancy so that it can have a solid conservative cast to it. The Lord is able. Liberal Protestantism is right there. Folk, these are just some of the evidences. I would rather talk about something else. But we have to know. As Paul said, we have to mark them who make divisions among us contrary to the doctrine which we have believed and avoid them. I hope that none of you have associations with those who deny the doctrines of the Christian faith. I trust that you'll be obedient to the word of God. You know what would break my heart? To think that anyone here would go out and would deny what the word of God says. Instead of being faithful unto the Lord who saved you by his grace, allow the devil to get in and get it. Folk, you can't beat obedience to the Scripture. Remember, it is the only infallible rule of faith, what you believe, and practice what you do. Let's live by it. And let's believe everything that it says. That God may be honored and glorified in our lives. But this brings me to the third evidence of liberal Protestantism that I want you to observe with me, and that is the evidence of liberal Protestantism in the United Methodist Church. Now, the United Methodist Church is a large denomination. It has approximately 10 million people in it. So you're not talking about a small group. You are talking about a large denomination. Now, what is the evidence of liberal Protestantism in the United Methodist Church? The first piece of evidence to which I want to direct your attention is the reappointment of a pastor who is a practicing homosexual. Now, you heard me correctly. The reappointment of a pastor who is a practicing homosexual. The matter centers around Paul Abels. He was a graduate from Drew Seminary. And in 1973, he was appointed to be the pastor of the Washington Square United Methodist Church in New York City. In 1977, there was an article in the newspaper about him. So this was not something that was kept quiet. It was something that was written about in the secular newspaper. In this article, it said that the Reverend Paul Abels had a covenant service that he would perform for homosexuals. Just as we have a marriage service for a man and a woman, So he had a covenant service for homosexuals. And not only did he have a covenant service for homosexuals who wanted to be together, but he also said that he himself was a homosexual. Now, when Bishop W. Ralph Ward Jr. of the New York area heard of this, he and his cabinet recommended that Paul Abels not be reappointed to the Washington Square United Methodist Church. However, when the ministerial members of the United Methodist Church Conference of that area met, they voted down that recommendation. Now, there were approximately 700 members in that particular conference. We are told that less than half of them turned up. But just think of it. That would mean a little less than 350 ministerial members voted to reappoint a homosexual to be the pastor of a church. Not only did they vote to reappoint a homosexual to be a pastor of a church, but they voted not to bring the matter up to the judicial council, which is the superior court of the United Methodist Church. Now, what did the bishop do in this situation? What he did was to say, well, since the members have voted to reappoint the Reverend Paul Abels to be the pastor of the Washington Square United Methodist Church, then I will go ahead and reappoint him. Now, here is a bishop knowing that a man is a homosexual and yet reappointing him with all of that knowledge in mind about how he performs covenant services for homosexuals, how he's a homosexual himself, reappointing him to another year to be the pastor of that church. Now, naturally, when those who were conservative in the United Methodist Church heard of this, there was a tremendous outcry. The Good News Group, which has its headquarters in Wilmore, Kentucky, wrote a letter to Bishop W. Ralph Ward Jr., and in that letter, they protested what had taken place. They expressed astonishment at it and urged that it be rescinded. In that letter, they said, "You are violating the spirit and letter of our book of discipline, and we urge you immediately to bring this moral scandal to a conclusion." But do you know what the bishop's reply was? The bishop's reply was, "Well, I can't find anything in the Constitution of the United Methodist Church that speaks concerning homosexuality and the ministry." He said, "We do have a social principles code. This social principles code was adopted in 1972, and it was reaffirmed in 1976, unchanged. The code says, we, referring to the United Methodists, do not condone the practice of homosexuality. And we do not believe that the practice is consistent with the teaching of the Word of God or with the teaching of the church." But he said, "I don't know if I can consider that to be law." And so he said, "I have no other course, no other choice, but to go along with those who want Reverend Paul Abels reappointed to the church." Then there was a letter that was sent by the United Methodist Reporter. And this group is based in the state of Texas. And in this letter, they urged the bishop to bring Reverend Abels to trial. The letter said this is the only way that you can uphold the biblical and the theological and the social principles of the church. And they mentioned grounds that they might bring against him as far as charges are concerned. They said you could charge him with immorality, crime, or other imprudent and unchristian conduct. They said you could charge him with disobedience to the order and discipline of the church. They said that you could charge him with disseminating doctrines contrary to the established doctrines of the church. Or you could charge him with unministerial conduct while in office. All of those charges could have been brought against him. But the bishop wouldn't bring any of those charges against him. The only thing the bishop did was to appoint a task force to study the issue of appointability and to have that task force report back to the cabinet and tell them their results. Now, folks, what has happened to the Word of God in all of this. Here is a bishop that says he has no other choice than to go along with the majority vote in this case. The Word of God hasn't even entered into it. Doesn't the bishop of the United Methodist Church understand what the Word of God teaches about homosexuality? All you need to do is to take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 1 and look at verse 27. And listen to what it says. And likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, they have forsaken that which God has constituted, that which God has instituted, forsaking the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, working that which is a shameful thing, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error in turning away from God, which was meet or which was fitting. The Word of God is very clear that to turn away from that which God has constituted is sin. But the bishop of the United Methodist Church doesn't seem to be much concerned about that. He goes ahead and reappoints a known homosexual to be the pastor of a church. That is the first evidence of liberal Protestantism. But notice the second evidence. The second evidence is the adoption of Marxist views by members of the women's division staff. Now, this would be the women's division staff of the global ministries of the United Methodist Church. Now, the Good News Group has a special task force that they had studied this matter. And this special task force said that the idea of women on the women's division staff holding Marxist ideas is well known in Methodist circles. This is not something that is kept quiet. It is something that is well known. But not only did you have this task force pointing out that amongst Methodists, the Marxist views of people on this staff are well known, but also there was a United Methodist bishop in Rhodesia. And this United Methodist bishop publicly stated that there was at least one person on the women's division staff that held Marxist ideas. Now, when this was brought to the attention of the United Methodist Church, the General Secretary of the Global Ministries of the United Methodist Church, Tracy K. Jones, Jr., said that the call for the Good News Group for the women's division staff to resign was, listen, irresponsible, incomprehensible, and uninformed. He affirmed that the staff's commitment to Christ is beyond question. Now, I have a question for you. How can a person hold Marxist view and at the same time have a commitment to Christ that is beyond question? Can you answer that one for me? If you have a commitment to Christ that is beyond question, you believe and obey all that is taught in the Word of God. And Marxist views are opposed to what is taught in the Word of God. Marxist views are not in harmony with what is taught in the Word of God. And you cannot believe and obey everything that is taught in the Word of God and at the same time hold Marxist views. Therefore, the call of this Good News Group, the Evangelical Mission Council, for the women's division staff to resign is not an irresponsible thing. It is not something that is not understandable. It is not something where they are uninformed. They know what some people on that staff believe. They know that those things are in disharmony with the Word of God. And that's why they call for the resignation of them. And here is your second evidence of your liberal Protestantism, embracing views that are contrary to the Word of God. And then notice the third one. Now, you better hold your seat on this one. The claim by the official 1979 mission study materials on mainland China that the past 100 years of missionary effort by the church and missionaries was a disastrous mistake, that Maoism is corrected. Did you hear it? Now, this is the official 1979 mission study material released on mainland China. It's an official statement put out by the church stating that the missionary effort of the church and missionaries in the past 100 years was a disastrous mistake that Maoism is correcting. Now, back in the early days of Methodism, people believed the old-time religion. They went out and preached the old-time religion. They believed the verities of the Christian faith. And there were people who went to China because they wanted to obey the Great Commission. They knew what the Great Commission said. Ye shall be witnesses, said Jesus, unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And they went unto the uttermost parts of the earth, parts of them, in order to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. They believed that people in the land of China, unless they would trust the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior, were lost. That they were doomed to eternal punishment in hell. And they knew that the only way they could escape it was through personal faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And they left their loved ones. They left their homeland. And they went over there and they preached the gospel to them so that they might be saved. Many Methodists have done this. And now what is the Methodist Church saying? They are saying that it was not just a mistake. It was a disastrous mistake. Folks, since when is it a disastrous mistake to try to save a soul from hell? Since when is it a disastrous mistake to try to give someone the prospect of heaven so he can spend an eternity with the Lord, knowing that the only way that that can be brought about is through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Since when is it a disastrous mistake to want to get people saved so that they can live lives that are pleasing unto the Lord in obedience to the commandments that he has given in his word? Here is the United Methodist Church stating that it is all a disastrous mistake and that Maoism is correcting it. Are they saying that Maoism is superior to the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's what it sounds like to me. It sounds like Maoism is better for the land of China than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is coming from the United Methodist Church. Can Maoism save a soul from hell? Can Maoism cause a person to go to heaven? Can Maoism cause a person to live a righteous life? No! Can't do that. Here they are saying that all that missionary effort by the church, and not only by the church, but by the missionaries in the past 100 years, was a disastrous mistake that Maoism is correcting. Folks, when people move away from the scripture, this is the kind of thing with which you're confronted. Over and over again. But now let's notice the fourth line of evidence that I want you to observe with me. And that is the events occurring at United Methodist seminaries. This is an unbelievable thing. There was a study that was made over a period of 8 months of the United Methodist seminaries. The United Methodists were concerned because 40%, it is estimated, of their students go to independent seminaries rather than United Methodist seminaries. And you'll soon understand why. Now, what is going on at United Methodist seminaries? Well, the first thing that is going on there is this. Evangelical students are considered as narrow, bigoted, fundamentalists, and unscholarly. So if you go to a United Methodist seminary, the first thing you discover is that you're narrow. You don't have that academic open-mindedness. You're very narrow in what you believe. Not only that, you're a bigot. Not only that, you're a fundamentalist. And they don't mean that in a complimentary way. They mean that in a derogatory way. And you're unscholarly. You want to be classified as unscholarly? Just go as an evangelical to a United Methodist seminary. And that's the way they will classify you. It almost seems that to be scholarly equals to be liberal. To be unscholarly equals to be an evangelical. And the implication you give is that there is no evangelical who is scholarly. Does that mean that Robert Dick Wilson was not a scholar? Does that mean that J. Gresham Machen was not a scholar? Does that mean that Warfield was not a scholar?
Does that mean that Dr. McRae is not a scholar? I could go on down the list. Of course, none of us here at Biblical would be scholars because we believe in the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And what they say happens is this. The professors will look at evangelicals. Now this comes, now keep in mind, from the United Methodist himself. This is not an outsider. These facts come from people within the United Methodist Church. They say the professors will look at the evangelicals and they'll pick the poorest representative that they can get. And then they will say that all evangelicals are just like this. Do you want to be like this? And then they will set up their evangelical straw men and try to demolish them in class. That's one thing that's happening. Notice the second thing. In United Methodist seminaries, hostility, antagonism, and ridicule are directed toward evangelical students. It almost sounds like they don't want them there. But this is what is happening. It's not a matter where you can disagree and be on friendly terms. No. There is hostility shown. There is ridicule given. And not only is there hostility and ridicule, but there is antagonism. All of them directed toward evangelical students. The material that is released said that one student was in his third year of a United Methodist seminary. He said when he went there for his first year, he told them that he was called to the ministry. They ridiculed him for that. Then when he said he believed in the existence of the personal devil, they openly ridiculed him for that, made fun of him, because he said he believed in the existence of a personal devil. He said anytime anybody tries to combat the pet biblical criticism of the professor doesn't deal with the facts. He resorts to ridicule instead. And they said, those who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture are said to be childish and ignorant in the material that they are required to read. This student said, I expected to find persecution because I became a Christian. But he said, I didn't expect it to come from a United Methodist seminary. He said, they are doing everything conceivable to undermine the Word of God. That's what's going on in United Methodist seminaries. Another student hadn't been saved very long. He felt called to the ministry. He went to see the dean of a United Methodist seminary. The dean said, why do you want to come? He said, well, I've been converted. And I feel the Lord has called me into his service. The dean then proceeded to attack him, to humiliate him. He says, how do you know that you're really converted? How do you know that you've been called? Can you be sure of that? And he got into a deep philosophical discussion with him. And the student said, as I sat there and listened, I just felt humiliated. I felt attacked. I felt utterly discouraged. And when I walked out of there, he said, I resolved I would never go back. He went to an independent seminary, was president of his class in his senior year, now has an effective ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. Another dean was speaking to some pastors. The dean said this. He said, as long as I am dean, there will never be an evangelical on my faculty. Now, what do they say about the evangelicals? That they're narrow? What does that sound like? There will never be an evangelical. I don't know what would happen if they would use the word fundamental. Said he never had. There is a person on the board of the Good News Group. And he said when he was in seminary that he and others who were believers were intimidated. He said the thing to do was not to make any waves, to remain hidden in the woodwork. And this student said, I was there, and he said, I went to a Bible church where the gospel was preached. And I saw another one of the students that attended the seminary where I was attending. And he went up to him and he said, I didn't know you were a believer. He said, oh yes, I'm a believer. He said, well, why didn't you make it known? He said, well, it's just not the thing to do. Can you imagine that? In a seminary, it is not the thing to do to say you are a believer in Jesus Christ. That you are even evangelical. That you are a fundamental believer in Jesus Christ. And so what do? They keep it to themselves. This person went on to say that in the courses they are forced to write papers and things on which they do not believe. They are forced to answer questions with answers that they do not believe. And if they don't give those answers, if they don't write those papers in a way that will please the professor, then they will not pass the course and not graduate. Other evangelicals said that their grades were diminished simply because they were evangelicals. Now, folks, I'm not making this up. This comes from the Good News Report on the United Methodist Seminaries. All of these illustrations are given by them. That's what you have taken place in United Methodist Seminary. Some students who are evangelical graduate, and then they live with regret that they didn't stand up for the truth. When they were there, they were under such pressure that they just didn't do it. And they regret it later. But notice the third evidence in the United Methodist Seminary. And that is this, that evangelical Christianity is not generally presented. This report said if you go to United Methodist Seminary, you will not find a course where the fundamental view or the evangelical view is clearly presented. When you look over their bibliographies of materials that they are given to read, you will not find evangelical books there. When you look at the required reading, they're not required to read evangelical books. When you look at some of their libraries, they are woefully lacking in evangelical works. Why? Because they're not interested in them. That's why. They said some of the professors that are there know more about other religious thought than they do about the evangelical or fundamental position. And this is what you're faced with in United Methodist Seminary. But listen to the last bit of material concerning the United Methodist Seminary. And that is the unfaithfulness to historic Christian faith found in the United Methodist Seminary. There is one of the men in the United Methodist Church. He's with the Lord now. His name is Dr. Claude Thompson. He was the professor of systematic theology at the Candler School of Theology. So here is a man who taught systematic theology in the United Methodist Church. He spoke to the Good News Convocation in 1970 in Dallas, Texas. And listen to what he said. He said we should take a new look at theological seminaries. They may be doing more harm than good. What can we expect from our pulpits when men are trained under teachers who profess no faith in God, who doubt His existence? How would you like to have professors like that? Who regard Jesus as only a good man, not a savior. Who have no place for prayer. Who minimize the authority of the Bible. Who have dismissed any idea of spiritually transformed lives under the Holy Spirit. Who do not believe in life after death. And who have long since come to regard our Wesleyan heritage, both theologically and evangelically, as out of date. He said there is little hope that attention would be given to the gospel of Jesus Christ in United Methodist Seminary. Now, if they're not giving attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ in United Methodist Seminary, to what are they giving attention? It's certainly not that. He said there's little hope of it. Here is one of their own men making that statement. And yet God's people sit in their pews, ignorant of what's going on. They'll pour their money in to the United Methodist Church. And that money is used to pay the salaries of men who are denying the very things that many of those people believe. Does that make sense to you? It's certainly not in obedience to the Word of God. There was a survey that was taken of professors in the United Methodist Church. Originally, the survey was of 7 United Church of Christ seminaries and 11 United Methodist seminaries. Out of the United Methodist seminaries that replied, 65% of the professors gave responses. Do you know what that showed? Now, you're talking about 65% of the professors of the 11 United Methodist seminaries. 70% of them reject the biblical teaching of the Trinity. They do not believe that there is one God who exists in three persons. We believe that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and in glory. The scripture makes that so plain. Deuteronomy 4:35 teaches there is one God. Hebrews chapter 1:8 shows that that God has to exist in more than one person because the Father addresses the Son and calls Him God, and the Father has already been called God. They are both in a subject-object relationship, speaking to one another. They're both in existence at the same time. Thus, it shows that God must exist in more than one person. We have three persons called God. The Father is called God, 2 Corinthians 1:3. The Son is called God by the Father, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. The Holy Spirit is called God, Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. And when you take those facts and put them together, you get the doctrine of the Trinity. The word Trinity is not used, but the teaching is very clearly there. Yet 70% of the United Methodist professors in their seminaries reject that doctrine. They simply do not believe in the God of the Bible. But listen to the next thing. They ask them what they believe about the person and work of Christ. 50% of them held a mystical view of the atonement. They said that the death of Christ draws us in the union and the oneness with God by awakening the God consciousness that is in every man. So they say there's a God consciousness in every man, and when Jesus died, all He did was to awaken that God consciousness and thus draw us into union with God. Is that what the Bible teaches? No, that's not what the 38% of them believe in the moral influence theory of the atonement. That leaves 12%. Out of the 12%, some, it doesn't say how many, believe in the substitutionary atonement, and others of the 12% don't even know what they believe about the atonement. Do you realize what that means? That means that less than 12% of the professors in United Methodist seminaries aren't even saved. No wonder they have so much problem. They are teaching people to go out and supposedly preach the Bible when they aren't even saved themselves. They're blind leaders. That's all they are, because they never trusted Jesus as Savior. The Bible is so clear in its teaching of the substitutionary atonement. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Peter said, who himself, referring to Jesus, bore our sins in His own body on the tree, bore our sins as our substitute, in our place, in His own body, in that human nature, consisting of a human body and rational soul, which He had taken unto Himself on the tree, on the old rugged cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, how that Christ died for whom? For His sin? No, for our sins, according to the Scripture. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, and listen, who gave Himself for me. There is the substitutionary atonement, just as clearly stated as it can possibly be. He gave Himself for, in place of, and behalf of me. And yet less than 12% of the professors in United Methodist seminaries believe that. They're not even saved. Now, folk, here is the evidence of liberal Protestantism in the United Methodist Church. And what has happened is this, that people have drifted away, they've strayed away from the teaching of the Word of God. And the church has sold out to man's ideas. When the professors of the Methodist Church hear this, they say, oh, we're just restating them. Restating them with different content. They're restating them with different substance. They're changing them. What they ought to do is be honest enough to say what they're doing. They are not restating the same ideas in different words. They are changing those ideas. Now, we have looked at the evidence of liberal Protestantism. I wish I had time to look at more with you. But there's no question but that it's in existence. But there's one more thing that I want to mention to you, and that is this. The method for reaching liberal Protestants with the gospel. Now, folks, these people have souls. I regret and am grieved to see them leading people astray. But they have souls and they need to be saved. How are they going to be saved? How are we going to reach them with the gospel? Negatively, this is the way you don't do it. First, ecumenical evangelism. That happens too many times. People say, well, now, if we can have a service and I can have all these liberals participate, then I can preach the gospel to them. And so they'll have a service and they'll have a liberal get up and he'll give the invitation. Another liberal get up and he'll read the scripture. Another liberal get up and he'll pronounce the benediction. That is an absolute violation, folk, of the word of God. I hope and pray that none of you will become involved in it. It is an unequal yoke. Now, it's good to want to reach them, but you don't do something that is wrong to do something that is right. And when this was tried in biblical times, God condemned it. He showed you what God did with David when he tried to do a good thing in the wrong way. He punched him. And as a result, Uzzah was killed on the way. The Lord judges that. And the Lord doesn't want that to be a means we use to reach liberals. Nor does he want dialogue. You know what happens a lot of times? We want to have dialogue. We're going to find out how much ground we have in common. And see if we can't somehow get together. There is no way you can change anything. Folk, if you believe the word of God, there's no way you can change it. And you don't have official dialogue to see if I give up this and you give up that, maybe we can get together. No, you don't do it that way. Well, then how do you do it? Well, one of the best ways is a one-to-one witness. You ever tried that? Just get to be friendly with them. Witness to them like you do anybody else. The Lord is able to save their soul as well as the soul of anybody else. He's God. He's able to do it. Not only can you witness to them, if you have a Bible study, invite them to come so that they can sit and hear the Word of God presented. Maybe you can get a hold of some good cassettes and present them to them so that they will listen to them on their own. Maybe you can suggest some good radio programs or television programs that they can listen to. Or maybe you can give them some good literature that they can read and cultivate it so that you can, on a personal basis, seek to win them to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't try to reach them with the gospel by violating the commands of God. Now, folk, I trust that you will pray for those who are liberal. I wonder if I were to ask you this morning, when's the last time you prayed for their salvation? I wonder if you would say, I never have. Had you? I got thinking about this last night. We need to pray for their salvation. But we don't violate the word of God in an effort to reach them. We reach them still being obedient to the word of God, still obeying his word, not compromising the truth one bit, but making sure in the ways that are legitimate according to the word of God that we get the gospel to them, realizing that the same Holy Spirit who used the word of God to convict us of sin and bring us to the Savior can convict them and bring them to the Savior as well. What these liberals need is Jesus. They need him more than anything else, even though they don't realize it. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. And Lord, our heart is grieved as we think of the liberalism that has come in to the United Methodist Church. That church which was once used of you to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we would pray for those who are denying basic doctrines of the Christian faith. Lord, use your word through the Holy Spirit to bring such a conviction to them that they will see the truth, will repent of their sin, and trust Jesus as their own personal Savior, that they might have life and have that life more abundantly. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, 19440.